Good morning. The reading of God's Word will come from Proverbs 1, 7 through 19. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole, like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us. We will have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths. For their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird. But these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, let me invite our little ones, our important people, the first grade and under, to come on down for our children's chat. Remember, we're doing this different this summer, so y'all come on forward, and we're going to talk about this proverb that Mr. Jonathan just read for us. All right, so I have a question. Oh, come on, Davis, come on and join us. Well, the following Jesus Bible has good stuff for kids to learn in it that'll help you read the Bible, but I got a question for you. What is smarter, a bird or you? You think a bird is smarter? You think you're smarter than a bird?
I think both.
You think both? Maybe birds are smarter about some things than we are?
Yeah.
Okay, so we're kind of divided. Some of you say bird. Why do you say a bird is smarter than us, Grace? What do you think? Why do you think a bird is smarter? Some birds know how to catch fish, and you don't know how to catch fish? That's good. That's right. London, you have a thought? Both of us are smarter in some ways. That's right. That's right. Daniel, you have thoughts? Birds might have better memory. I don't know about that. Have you ever seen a bird outside, and you try to sneak up and pet it?
Yeah.
What do they do? They fly away. They fly away real quick. It's like they have eyes on the back of their heads. That's right. Might have good hearing. Well, birds are really nervous about people because they're afraid if we get up to them that we might catch them or do something even worse, right? And so they fly away. And the proverb that we just read says that. Listen, it says, "For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird." It says, if you're spreading out a net to catch a bird and that bird sees you, what's he going to do? He's going to fly away. That's right. It's vain to spread a net in the sight of a bird. That's right. That's right. You know, if you're going to hunt for dove or quail, you got to be real quiet. All right? Because if they hear, yeah, even quieter than that. And so they're going to run away. They run away from traps. They're smart like that. But are we smart like that? Sometimes there are traps set for us, and we know it's a trap, and we walk right into it. Have you ever been tricked into thinking that you can do what's wrong and get away with it? That's a trap. Sometimes we think we can disobey our parents, and nothing bad's going to happen. Sometimes we think we can take something that isn't ours, and we think it'll work out good for us. But will it work out good for us?
No.
Listen, children, sin never works out good for us. And temptations to sin are a trap. And if we ever do something knowing that it's a sin, that's craziness. That's like a bird seeing a net and just flying right into it. But that's what we do. But listen to what the proverb says. It says, "In vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird, but these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives." Sometimes other people tempt us to do what's wrong. Sometimes our own flesh tempts us. Sometimes we're the ones setting the trap that we ourselves get caught in.
So let's be as smart as birds. Let's be smarter than we are. The next time you're tempted to sin, here's what I want you to remember. Sin is a trap, and it is not going to work out good for you. But Jesus loves you. Jesus died for you, and he has a better plan for you than to live in sin. So trust Jesus and ask him to help you live for him. Let's pray. Dear God, I pray for these little ones, that they would be as smart as birds, that they would see the trap of sin and run from it to Jesus. Lord Jesus, we trust that you died and were raised so that we would live our lives with you and for you. And so I pray that for these little ones, that they would flee from sin to Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, little ones, y'all go line up with Miss Brittany and have a great time in children's worship. So today's proverb is written like a father speaking to a son. And the father is warning his son against a particular kind of person. He's warning him against people who will tempt him to sin. And the father knows that sin is a deadly trap. So he warns his son not only against those kinds of people, but also against sin itself. And as I've studied the father's address to his son, I can't help but hear echoes of the Apostle Paul. When Paul said this, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it." Temptation is a trap that is set for us, but there is always a way of escape. So the father is trying to prepare the son for when that trap comes along. He's trying to prepare his son to enable him to escape. So when we are tempted to sin, how do we get out of it? How do we escape the trap that has been laid? That's the question we're going to be thinking about this morning. But before I answer the question, I want to address a point of theological tension that you might feel as we journey through the book of Proverbs this summer. I felt it last Sunday. I went home after church on Sunday, and I kept thinking about it, and so I figured, let's just call it out. So in this sermon series, there's going to be a lot of talk about obedience. There's going to be a lot of talk about doing what's right. There's going to be a lot of talk about thinking in certain ways. And I want to help you think through how the gospel fits into the big picture of Proverbs. So let's start with a theological question. You may not see the connection with all this, but we'll get there. So here's the question. What is the difference between justification and sanctification? You may not even know what those two words mean, let alone know what the relationship is between them and the difference between them, and that's okay. That's why we're doing this. Let's do a quick review. Let's start with justification. What is justification? Justification, this is a kind of my own rewording of Westminster Shorter Catechism. Justification is an act of God wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Justification answers the question of how can a sinner have a relationship with a perfect God? Because on my own, I'm not righteous. I'm a sinner. I don't deserve God's presence, God's time. I deserve wrath because God is righteous, right? So what's to bridge the gap between God and us? There's nothing we can do. There's no righteousness big enough or good enough that can overwhelm my sinfulness. As Paul said, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. There's nothing we can do to be restored to God. No, we're not justified through works. We are justified through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So when we believe the gospel, when we believe in Jesus, he takes our sin and our guilt upon himself, and on the cross, Christ paid the punishment for our sins, and his obedience to the law is credited to us. It becomes ours. That's what the catechism means, and it's what Paul means throughout Romans when it talks about imputation. Our sin is credited to Christ, and his obedience to the Father is credited to us. It's the great transfer of the gospel. Again, in 2 Corinthians, Paul said this, "For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So when God looks at a Christian, he does not see their sins anymore. He sees the righteousness, the obedience of Christ. And it's because of the obedience of Christ that we are counted righteous and are able to be in relationship with God. So what happens when a person believes? God forgives their sins. Why? Because Jesus paid their punishment on the cross. And simultaneously as they are forgiven, God imputes Christ's righteousness to the believer. And they are counted righteous, not because they're righteous in and of themselves, but because Jesus was righteous. That is justification. So justification, to put it in kind of more common language, justification describes our once-for-all standing before God as forgiven and righteous, and it is grounded in Christ's works, not our own. So justification is a once-in-a-lifetime thing. It happens when a person first believes the gospel, they're justified, and it's done. Nothing can make a Christian not forgiven. Nothing can make a Christian no longer righteous in God's eyes. It is all finished and complete because of the work of Christ received through faith. That's justification. So what is sanctification then? Now this is a quote from Westminster Shorter Catechism. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. So justification is a once-for-all thing. Sanctification is an ongoing thing. It is a growth process that begins from the moment of justification. We are justified, and then we begin this process of being sanctified. And God, in the process of sanctification, is growing us to be more and more like him and less like ourselves. So you'll see there's a difference between justification and sanctification. Justification is a once-in-a-lifetime thing. Sanctification is a process. But there's more. What role, what part do we play in our justification? I'll let you answer. What part do we have to play in our justification? You got to talk louder than that. None. Well, we trust, right? We believe. We are passive recipients of the grace of God. We trust the gospel. We rest. So we are, our participation is inactive. It is resting in the work of Christ, right? What about sanctification, though? In sanctification, we have a more active role. God enables us. Right? I really like the language of Westminster. That's why I put it up here. He enables us more and more to die into sin and to live unto righteousness. We have a part to play in our sanctification. You're right, we really don't have a part to play in our justification, but in our sanctification, we do have a part to play. Here's how I'd put it. While justification is an act of God received by faith, it's an act of God, Westminster says, sanctification is a process in which we participate. But how do we participate? By trusting Christ and living in light of that trust. I don't want you to hear you're justified by faith and you're sanctified by works, because you're sanctified by faith in the same way. What do we do in our sanctification? We trust in what Christ has done, and then we live in light of that trust. I heard Crowder this week. This is a good way to put it. I'm sure he got it from somewhere else. If you didn't, you should write a book, Jonathan. He said, the law gives us guilt so that we flee to grace and then live in gratitude. That guilt, grace, gratitude. I thought it was really good, and I'm going to use it all the time now, right? So we, in light of what Christ has done, trusting him, we live in response to that out of gratitude and love for Jesus. That's how sanctification works, born out of faith. Now, why is this relevant to the book of Proverbs? Well, the book of Proverbs is regularly talking about you, the way you think, the things you do, the way you act. And so it puts a lot of our conversations in this series under the heading of sanctification. And I don't want you to get confused and start thinking that your standing before God depends upon what you do. But does sanctification even matter? If you're forgiven and righteous because of what Christ has done. And nothing can change your forgiven state, and nothing can change your righteousness, then why does it matter at all? Can't we just sin all we want? In terms of your justification, yes. Your justification is grounded in Christ's works, not your works. But consider this. What does it mean to trust Christ and to live in light of that trust? To trust Jesus means to recognize His love and His lordship. And if you're daily living in that place, trusting Him and enjoying His love and submitting to His lordship, born from that is going to be a desire and an intention to honor Him with your life. Again, guilt, grace, gratitude. If Jesus is just a get-out-of-hell-free card in your mind, I question whether you've truly believed the gospel. He died to purchase you out of sin, out of the world, out of your darkness and despair, into communion with Himself. And if you are daily enjoying His love and recognizing His lordship, that is, you're daily believing the gospel, you're going to want to obey Him. More than that, if you are His child and you sin, we'll see this in a couple of weeks in Proverbs, He will discipline you when you sin so that you trust Him and obey. So I'm very comfortable saying obedience is required for Christians. Not for their justification, but for their sanctification in their pursuit of honoring Christ. And when we are obeying God's moral law, we are living the human life as it was intended to be lived. And that is the issue at stake in our text. So the son in the story apparently has some friends who are intentionally disobeying God's moral law, and they are inviting him, tempting him to do the same thing. So let's look at our text, verses 10 through 16. Let's see this gang of miscreants that this boy is hanging out with. Verse 10, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, 'Come with us,' let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us. We will all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood." Let's crowdsource this thing. What are some of the sinful things that these people are planning to do? In what ways is this gang inviting this young man to break God's law? What do you see there? Robbery. That's one. Thank you, Debbie. What else we got? Murder. All right. Anything else? Drugs? I don't see drugs in the text. Maybe it's involved somehow. There's only one more that I see. That would be covetousness, right? So what are they trying to get this young man to do? The gang of miscreants, they covet something that someone else has, so they intend to kill them and steal all their stuff. Wait a second. I seem to recall some commands in the Bible that tell us not to kill or steal or covet. Where do I remember hearing those? Thank you, Isaac. Ten Commandments. That's right. The Ten Commandments summarize God's moral law. They're not a source of justification, but they are a good standard for our sanctification. When you read the Ten Commandments, you see a decent summary of how Yahweh designed human beings to live. The Ten Commands teach us how to love God and how to love each other. And when someone breaks God's moral law, is it good for them? No. Is it good for the world? No. It leads to destruction. And we see that very clearly in our text. Look at verses 16 through 19. "For their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed blood. For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird. But these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors." Sin always leads to death and destruction. And not just on the day of judgment, but also in the here and now. So the father tells his son, son, don't listen to these people who are tempting you to break God's law. Giving into temptation, sinning intentionally, knowingly breaking God's commands is a very dangerous path. But yet you and I are tempted to do it on a daily basis. Why are we tempted into this trap? What bait could possibly be so alluring to us that I would be tempted, that you would be tempted, that all of us would be tempted to sin? Why? We are tempted to sin because we think some treasure is being withheld from us, or something good that we don't have and we want it. Listen to the words of the gang in verses 13 and 14. We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us. We will all have one purse. They saw something that they didn't have, and they wanted it. And they believed that they deserved to have it. Why has God not given me this thing? Isn't that often the reason that we're tempted? We want something. And who is God or anybody else to tell us we can't have it? Why can't I eat from that tree? Why is that thing restricted to me? You can call it covetousness, call it fear of missing out, you can call it jealousy, you can call it lust. We see something that isn't rightfully ours, and we want it. So we're tempted to take it. Our own flesh, unbelieving neighbors, Satan, and even unwise Christians can invite us to think and act in this way. That's the warning of the text. There are many tempters out there who will try to get you to ignore God's moral law and to enjoy all the free, unrestricted living that you can have. Ignore God's law and do what feels right to you, they will say. Satan will tell you that. The world will tell you that. Unwise and unthinking Christians may tell you that. And your own flesh will tell you that. You ever had somebody else suggest you do what's wrong? An unbelieving colleague or friend? Or a foolish, wrong-headed Christian? Why do people do that? What possibly possesses them to invite somebody else to do something that is clearly illegal, something that is clearly breaking God's law? Why do they do that? Look at verse 13, and I think we'll get an insight into it. They say, we shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. These people sound so beneficent in their temptation. Other people will sometimes invite us to do wrong because they legitimately think it's going to improve our lives. They're enjoying the fruits of sin. They see that you're not enjoying the fruits of sin. And out of wrong-headed concern, they say, hey man, you got to get in on this action. You're missing out. Ignore what God says and do what you know you really want to do. That's one spirit in which they will tempt us. They'll do it out of supposed concern for us. Sometimes they do it for themselves. Look at verse 14. Throw in your lot among us. We will all have one purse. Sometimes sin works like a pyramid scheme. Sometimes pyramid schemes are sin, but that's a different sermon for another day. Regardless, people will try to tempt you into sin because it benefits them in the long run. More hands makes for lighter work, right? And if they've got some scheme for a profit, if they can get you in on it, that spreads out the liability, right? Throw in your lot among us and we will all have one purse. It's not unlike the partnership between Judas and the leaders of Israel. The leaders wanted Jesus' head on a stake, so they made it profitable for Judas. Win-win, right? Except they don't. The end of all these temptations and tempters, including Satan and our flesh, is destruction. They're setting a trap for themselves. We saw it with the kids already in verses 17 and 18, but I'll read it again. For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird, but these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Sin is always a trap. It might look beneficial, it might look enjoyable, it might even look profitable, but it leads to death and destruction. And you're the person lighting the fuse. In case Proverbs 1 hasn't made the point, let's look at a few other proverbs that kind of drive it home. And these really kind of focus on the economic thing, and I wonder, I'm going to preach on this in a few weeks, I'm still chewing on it. Money has, the love of money has a really deep grasp on our flesh. And so I wonder for adults if that attraction, the security, the provision that money brings, might not especially tempt us to break God's moral law. But I got to think about it more. Regardless, here's some Proverbs kind of point that out. Proverbs 10:2 says, treasures gained by wickedness do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. Proverbs 11, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Proverbs 11:7, when the wicked dies, his hope will perish, and the expectation of wealth perishes too. Proverbs 16, better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. Proverbs 28, better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than a rich man who is crooked in his ways. And I couldn't help but point to this last one from Jesus in Matthew 16. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in return for his soul? Sin promises us good things: treasure, wealth, position, security, pleasure, purpose. And when we sin, it feels good. It even feels right. That's why it's attractive to our flesh, and sometimes it even comes from within. So the question is, how do we escape the trap? When the allurement is there, when the attraction is there, how do we escape from the trap of temptation? Well, what would the proverb writer tell us? When you're being tempted to sin, Saul asked, fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. Well, if that's the case, fearing Yahweh is a key to escaping temptation. Fearing Yahweh God keeps us from thinking and acting worse than bird-brained. Look at verse 7. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Clearly, the miscreants in this text are fools. They despise God's law, and they are headed into a trap of their own devising. A bird is smarter than them. But if we fear Yahweh God, if they fear Yahweh God, how would they think and act differently? Well, it's kind of a rehash of last week. We'll be doing that a lot in Proverbs. Fearing Yahweh remembers that on the day of judgment, we will stand before Jesus. How does that protect us from sin? If in the moment that I'm tempted, I'm thinking about the day of judgment, I'm pretty confident your mom has taught you this when you were a child. Even if nobody sees what you're doing, God sees. You heard that one when you were a kid? Your mom didn't just tell you that because she was a tired mother. She was tired of following you around. No, she was passing on wisdom to you. That's the fear of God. God sees our sin. And one of two things will always happen. Either he will discipline us in this life as his child for our sin, or he will punish us as his enemy in the next life if we're not a Christian. So if when you're tempted, you remember the day of judgment, the fear of God calls you to flee from the fear of pain, the pain of our sin, to where? The cross of Christ. Sin may feel good for a moment, but it will hurt you eventually. Fearing God helps us to remember that. The temporary pain of God's discipline or the eternal pain of punishment should make us think twice about sin and call us to repentance. But there's another pain that's brought up in our text that the father brings it up that I don't want to miss. Early in the chapter, the father warns the son against giving in to a single sin. He says, don't let them entice you. Don't consent to this temptation. But there's a second admonition later in the chapter. Look at verse 15. He says, my son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths. This word way, this word paths, you're going to see it throughout the book of Proverbs. If you're reading Proverbs each day, kind of going with the calendar date, you've already seen it a bunch of times. When the paths come up or the way comes up, this is talking about a lifestyle. It's talking about a way of living. And the father knows something that the son doesn't. Sinning one time usually leads to sinning a second time. And before you know it, there's a lifestyle, there's a pattern that's developing. The father doesn't want the son to sin one time, but he is even more concerned for his son to stay out of that way or path of these sinners. This is a way of life that he's warning his son against. So the fear of God reminds us that single actions lead to patterns of actions and a destructive way of life. So when you sin and think you've gotten away with it, what are you going to do next? Probably sin again. And usually you're going to push the envelope a little bit further. And in time, that sin has become a pattern of thinking and acting. Our choice has become a lifestyle, a path, a way of living. That's why God gave us his moral law. It shows us how to live. The Ten Commandments act like guardrails, but what do? We test it out. We step over the fence a little bit to see what life's like on the other side, and when we start to think it's safe, we start to wander even further. The Father calls out to his Son, breaking God's moral law is never safe. You don't want to see where that road goes. Don't test it out even once. Listen to God's law. Fear the danger of sin and repent. And that brings us to the final aspect of the fear of God that we discussed last week. The fear of God calls us to remember that as justified persons, we have the ability by his Spirit to enjoy treasures far greater than sin, namely communion with God and a wise life. So the gang in our text sin because they feel like there's some treasure that's being withheld from them. They disobey God to get that attractive thing. But the Father tells the Son that there's something more attractive. There is a better treasure to be had than sin. Sin destroys, but there is a real treasure offered. Look at verses 8 and 9. How does it begin? He says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. For they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck." He's saying God's word is the treasure. These proverbs, this truth, this wisdom that we're giving you from God, that is a treasure. It's a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. This is a treasure far more satisfying and lasting than what these others are seeking. What is the great treasure offered us? You can have the life that you were made for. God created human beings to live with purpose, to live with joy, to live with love. And these are the things we're always striving for. Often the things we're trying to get when we're sinning are the things God made us for. And he offers us to them. How? By knowing him. By trusting him. And by keeping his commandments. We trust Christ for our justification. Then we enjoy the love of God. We rest in what Christ has accomplished forever. And then we look to the scriptures and say, how now should I live? What does love look like? What does purpose look like? What does it mean to be human? And where do we find that? We find it in the scriptures, the book that we just gave these children. It shows us what it means to be human and how to live. And when we read God's moral law, we see it expressed so simply. And that is a life to be treasured. A life of love, a life of justice, a life of community, a life of flourishing. We're tempted to sin in our thoughts, with our words, with our actions. And most of us, when we're being tempted, we know that it's a sin. But there's something compelling and attractive that makes us want to ignore that and just move forward. But there's an escape hatch. There's a way to escape temptation. And what is it? Fear God. Remember that sin always brings pain. For the justified, it brings the pain of discipline. For the unregenerate and unconverted, the pain of eternal punishment. And for everyone, the consequences of sin in this life. Sin always hurts, so don't be fooled. Second, remember that one sin usually turns into a pattern of sin, a lifestyle. So don't think that temptation is a one-and-done scenario. It's a trap. Flee from sin, fear God, and run to the cross. Third, if you trust Christ, remember that the greatest treasure has already been given to you. It is yours, a life of knowing God and living in relationship with him according to God's design. That is the treasure that we were made for. That's the treasure that we all seek. So forsake lesser versions of that treasure. Fear Yahweh. Remember who he is. Who is he? He's the merciful, saving God who died and was raised for our justification. So flee temptation by loving and trusting him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the book of Proverbs. It's a very practical reminder of the danger of sin. I pray for my brothers and sisters here that as they go from this place desiring in their spirits to serve Christ and to honor Him. Lord, they will be faced with temptations even today, from without, temptations from without, from within. Holy Spirit, prepare them that when temptation comes, they would stop. They would think, this is a trap. And help them to remember who You are and what You have invited them to, so that they would flee from temptation and live out of faith-filled love for You and neighbor. It's this we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.